Well, as I explained last week, we're taking a short break in our study of the book of Deuteronomy and doing a brief topical sermon series on the subject of the Bible and politics. At this point, I'm thinking it's going to be a four-part series, just in terms of the texts that I thought would be helpful to look out. And as I map things out, it looks like the series will end the Sunday before the election. So it's kind of interesting. I didn't actually plan it that way, but I'll probably go along with that. I don't know. But our second study is going to be, last week we looked at a foundational text in the Old Testament for our thinking about civil government, where it originates from, tracing it back to the Noahic covenant. And today we're looking at a key New Testament text, Romans 13, and the first seven verses of that chapter. So I invite you to turn with me to that passage, Romans 13, 1 through 7. Give your attention to the Word of God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, maybe you've at one point in your life been in a courtroom. I was thinking back on that. I don't think I ever have been in my life. I had jury duty a couple times, but I had a good reason to ask for an excuse and I got out of it. I've seen courtrooms on television and in movies, I'm sure you have, but one of the things I think we're all aware of is that there's a courtroom etiquette, at least in our culture and nation, and that is it requires people to show great respect to the judge. When the judge enters into the courtroom, the bailiff says, "All rise." Everybody has to rise. And when the judge is addressed, he's called Your Honor. And if a person fails to do what the judge tells him to do, that person can be held in contempt of court. Now, why do we treat judges this way? Why do we show them this kind of respect? Is it because of their personal character? No, it's not. We would hope that their personal character would line up with their office, but that's actually not why we do this. We do it because of the dignity of their office. We show respect to judges because it's a way of showing respect for the law that judges are expected to uphold. And of course, they don't always do that, unfortunately. We live in a fallen world, but that's what they've been given to do. Well, in these verses from Romans 13, the Apostle Paul speaks of the respect that we owe to the civil government because of its dignity as an institution. Now, last week, as we studied Genesis 9, or a portion of it, we saw that the office of the civil magistrate gets its legitimacy from the fact that human communities delegate authority to government officials to enforce justice. And that is one of the tasks that God has assigned to mankind in general in the Noahic covenant. You remember how that principle was set forth, the principle of retributive justice. If someone sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. That principle of retributive justice. And that certainly applies in cases of capital punishment, but it also applies in a more broad sense. Just the basic principle of upholding and enforcing justice. That is a task that God has given to mankind in general. And then mankind delegates that authority. As people form communities and political communities in which they live, offices emerge where people are invested with authority to carry out that task. Now, here in the Epistle to the Romans, Paul shows that the political realm is one of the spheres in which Christians are called to live out our discipleship. We're called to offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices, and part of that entails how we respond to those in positions of authority. Well, our passage begins with Paul saying, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." All people, whether they are Christian or non-Christian, are under the authority of the civil government. The government has legitimate authority. Again, we talked about that last week. And because of that, we are to live in submission to that authority. And that's even true when we're governed by people who are notoriously wicked or dishonest. And, you know, if we look back on, you know, our own nation's history and we look at particular leaders in our nation's history, we can find some pretty colorful characters, actually, and some leaders who were not very upright in their character. And yet that doesn't cancel out the fact that they were in a position of authority. And obviously, you know, the Christians in Rome in the first century, they were under the authority of a fairly wicked governing authority. They were under the authority of Nero, the emperor. And we might expect, in light of that, we might expect Paul to qualify his teaching on this subject in these verses. But it's interesting, he doesn't do that. There are qualifications. There are biblical exceptions to this general command of be subject to the governing authorities. And we're going to look at those later in the sermon. We need to interpret this passage in light of what the rest of Scripture says. But I think that Paul wanted to make sure that he got his point across here, the basic general rule. He didn't want it to die the death of 1,000 qualifications. Those who think that their membership in Christ's kingdom gives them liberty to shake off every human yoke of government are not really acting the way Christians should act. They're really acting like rebels. Now, the reason why we must be subject to the government is because God is the one who puts magistrate in positions of authority. God is the supreme authority over this world. And there is no authority in this world except that which comes from God. Every earthly authority has been instituted by God. And that's true in the realm of politics. It's true regardless of how a person comes to a position of power. They may come to it by force, by treachery, by heredity, by dishonesty, by popular choice. It's even true when the governing authorities don't fear God. Now, Jesus, interestingly, when he was before Pilate, he affirmed the legitimacy of Pilate's authority, even though he knew that Pilate was going to misuse his authority to unjustly condemn him to death. So the Lord carries out his purposes through civil authorities, even when those in positions of political power have no intention of doing God's bidding. And we see a good example of God's sovereignty over those in positions of political authority at the beginning of the book of Ezra, where it says that the Lord stirred up the spirit of the Persian emperor Cyrus, who was no worshiper of the true God, yet God moved Cyrus to issue a decree for the Jews to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. So Cyrus's heart was in the hands of the Lord. The proverb holds true even when the ruler is a pagan. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Well, Paul says that the fact that the authorities have been instituted by God means we are not to resist them. We're not to resist them. And again, there are qualifications. There are exceptions. We'll talk about those later. But this is even the case when we don't agree with those whom the Lord has placed over us in the political sphere. Now, Paul says that those who resist the civil government are resisting what God himself has appointed. And, you know, that was something that was especially difficult for Jewish Christians in Paul's first century world. And Paul was a Jewish Christian, remember. And this idea of submitting to Gentile rulers did not sit well with the Jews. You remember, they had a whole movement, the Zealots. Remember that movement? Jesus even picked one of his disciples from that movement. The Jews, they had a background of theocracy. So the kingdom of God for that particular period was identified with this geopolitical entity, the kingdom in Israel. And of course, that kingdom began to fall apart. You could say in one sense it reached its end, or at least the beginning of its end, in the 6th century B.C. when Judah was conquered by Babylon. But in another sense, you could say that the theocracy kind of continued in some senses up until the 1st century. But when the Spirit came upon the church on the day of Pentecost, I think that's really the end. As the church is empowered at that point to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then, of course, you have the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70, very clearly making it clear that that whole order is now over. But from that moment until the return of Christ, Christians are scattered among the kingdoms of this world as those whose true and ultimate citizenship is not in any nation of this world, but rather it's in a kingdom that is not of this world. Now, it's certainly true, as we read at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, that the Lord Jesus has been given all authority over heaven and earth. But it's also true that in this present age, he rules over the civil realm through the authorities that he institutes in that sphere, even through people who don't fear him, even through those who have no intention of serving him. They are his ministers. Paul uses that language here to refer to Nero. He's a minister of God. Now, this brings us to verses 3 and 4, where Paul tells us that the governing authorities have been given for our good. God instituted civil government in order to restrain evil and maintain order in this fallen world. And the state is tasked with protecting its citizens from lawlessness. And that is a wonderful common grace blessing that God has given to us. I think we tend to take it for granted until it begins to slip away, or maybe not be the responsibilities are not actually carried out. We've been given a glimpse of that in our own nation. Just over the past few months, we've given a little bit of a glimpse of how terrible it is to live in a society where the rule of law is not upheld. You know, we're seeing these riots, these mostly peaceful protests in cities, right? You know, where people are breaking the law and nothing's being done about it. And when they are arrested, they're set free and no charges are brought against them. And when people try to defend themselves against the mob, charges are brought against them instead. This is not good. So I think that this is a good reminder for us that the office of the civil magistrate, the duties that are given to the civil magistrate, this is a blessing from God. And we ought to appreciate it. There is, I think, a sense in which, you know, really it would be better to be under the rule of a tyrant than to have anarchy. Because you know, one thing about tyrants is they know how to maintain order, right? They do a good job at that, right? And order is a good thing. The state is an ordinance of God's common grace, given in order to hold evil in check and to create a space in which God's redemptive purposes can be carried out in this present evil age. Now, it's certainly true that the eternal sanctions of God's justice will not be carried out until the day of judgment. There's no perfect justice in this world. There's no final justice in this world. But it's also true that God does not let evil go entirely unpunished in this present age. He does display his justice by working through the state to carry out temporal sanctions on evildoers. And that's what Paul means when he says the civil ruler is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. An avenger in the sense that that he brings about vengeance upon those who transgress the law. Now, the role of the state in the enforcement of justice in this present age results in it being known as the bearer of the sword. The sword is the symbol of the state's authority to use force, to compel, to control, and to punish. And that, of course, includes the right to employ capital punishment when it's proportionate to the crime that's been committed. But it also relates to the state's authority to wage just warfare in order to protect its citizenry. And the fact that the state is the bearer of the sword means that we need to look to the civil government to enforce justice when we're wronged. We shouldn't be vigilantes. We should look to the state. We're entitled to the state to expect that the state will uphold its responsibilities in this area. The fact that civil rulers bear the sword as God's servants or ministers means that they will have to answer to God for how they exercise their authority. And that's a very sobering thought in light of our present circumstances when you think of what some of the failures of some of the civil magistrates in our own land in recent months. Now, Paul clearly says that the state does have legitimate authority. Having said that, his teaching here also implies that this authority is limited in its scope. It's not absolute. And you can even see that in just the use of the words good and bad, right? Verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. What is the measure of what is good and bad? Well, of course, it is the law of God, right? And so, you know, the law says what is good and what is bad, and it's given to the civil magistrate to enforce the law. And specifically, the office of the civil magistrate is focused on the maintenance of justice and social order. And because of that, the state does not have any authority over the religious sphere. It doesn't have authority over what people think or what they believe or how they practice their faith. If you've ever read any of the dystopian novels, I just recently reread 1984, you know, one of the hallmarks of a totalitarian government is that it tries to take control over the thoughts of people. You remember that there's a thought police in 1984? And we're beginning to see something like that in our own culture with this whole culture of political correctness and cancel culture. You know, if you don't think the right way, if you say the wrong things, you can get in big trouble. But this basic principle of the limited authority of the state was expressed well by a 19th century Presbyterian named Stuart Robinson. And he said this, "The scope and aim of the civil power are limited to things seen and temporal. The scope and aim of ecclesiastical power are things unseen and spiritual." God has given both the church and the state legitimate authority, and they're not to tread into the other realm's business or usurp power. Well, that brings us then to the last three verses of our text, verses 5 through 7. And here Paul reiterates this need for us to be in subjection to civil authorities. And he says that we should obey the authorities not only to avoid punishment, but also for the sake of conscience. In other words, you should see your subjection to the government as part of the duty that you owe to God. Remember, God is the one who appoints people to positions of authority. God governs the world through the civil governments that he sets up in the world. Now, of course, as I've been saying, there are instances when it is legitimate to resist governing authorities. But we shouldn't do that lightly. We should be very consider that very carefully before we think that a situation warrants that kind of response. Well, in light of the fact that governing authorities are God's servants or God's ministers, it's important for us, Paul says, to pay what we owe to them. And Paul mentions four specific things that we owe to the civil government. We owe them taxes, revenue, respect, and honor. And the term taxes, the Greek term that Paul uses here, describes the tribute that a subject nation was required to pay to the nation that ruled over it. So if Rome conquered you, you needed to pay the taxes that Rome said you had to pay to them. The term revenue refers to what we think of as taxes, taxes on goods and services. And the terms respect and honor remind us that we are to hold civil authorities in high esteem because of the dignity that's inherent in their office as servants of God for the common good. So even when we disagree with them, we should still do it in a respectful way. Because the magistrate is God's minister, the things that we owe to the magistrate are ultimately things that we owe to God. We're not entitled to disobey civil authorities simply because we don't like what they impose on us. And that can be a hard thing for us, especially us New Hampshireites, with our motto, live free or die, right? But we do have to be careful here. I like that motto, actually. But R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He says, God doesn't command us to be happy or to be wealthy. If we don't like the income tax structure and think the government is unjust, that's no excuse for us to disobey, even though it may inconvenience us and cause us discomfort. All right, so having looked at the passage and what Paul has to say here, I do want us to step back for a couple of moments and interpret what he says here in light of the rest of Scripture. Because we always need to do that. We need to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. There are other passages that speak of the duty that we owe to the state and that do place qualifications on the things that Paul says here. And of course, probably the most famous New Testament example of this sort of thing is found in Acts 5, where we find the apostles having been arrested by the Jewish council and then commanded not to speak in Jesus' name anymore, to stop talking about Jesus. The apostles responded by doing what? I almost think they shrugged their shoulders or put up their hands. Luke doesn't tell us that, but I just get that impression. We must obey God rather than man. We must obey God rather than man. Charles Hodge put it this way: whenever obedience to man is inconsistent with obedience to God, then disobedience becomes a duty. Disobedience to man becomes a duty in that instance. That's the point that the apostles were making there. They were saying, we can't obey you because that would entail disobeying God. And so we're going to have to disobey you in order to obey God. God is the higher authority here, and we answer to him ultimately. So, we can think of examples. What would we do if the government said you can't gather for worship? well, what did we do, right? We did go along with it. We thought that, well, at that particular moment, it seemed, you know, things were unsure about that virus, and we didn't know, and we thought it's reasonable. It wasn't that we weren't singled out. Other gatherings were also prohibited. But maybe we would think about that differently in the future. I don't know. But think of other examples. You know, what if the government says you can't teach certain things that are contained in the Bible? You can't teach that, or else you're going to lose your tax-exempt status. Well, what should we do? We should obey God rather than man. What if the government passed a law that said all ministers need to perform same-sex marriages? Because after all, the highest court in our land has said that people are entitled to be married. And, you know, if you're a church and you're saying that you can only marry someone of the opposite sex, well, then you're being unconstitutional. What should we do in that situation? What should I do? I should say, well, I must obey God rather than man, regardless of what the consequences are going to be. The state does have legitimate authority, and we do need to respect it. But its authority is not absolute. If the state requires or forbids something that gets in the way of the duty that we owe to God, then it is our duty not to be subject to the state in that particular area. So I think that's the easier exceptional circumstance, because it's very clear from Scripture. And I think we understand that pretty clearly. But I think there's also another consideration. It's more of a matter of good and necessary inference from Scripture. But I think it is an important one for us to consider. Another consideration arises in light of the fact that the office of the civil magistrate originates as political communities delegate to that office the task of enforcing justice. So remember, you know, it's similar. I pointed this out last week. It's similar to what takes place in the church. The church has been given authority as a whole, as a body. That authority has not just been given to those who serve in the church's special office of ruling elder or teaching elder. The church as a whole has been given that authority. Now, it's true that the church delegates, you know, under God's command, you know, because God is the one who's instituted those offices. The church delegates authority to those offices to carry out spiritual authority in the church. But that doesn't mean that those in that office are not accountable to the church. Of course, they're accountable to the church in how they carry out their duties. Well, the same principle is in play when it comes to the civil magistrate. The magistrate is under God. That means he's under God's law. He's not free to invent his own standard of justice. No, he needs to uphold the standard of justice that God has given in his law. Again, where does the concept of good and bad come from? It comes from the law. And God does make his law known to the consciences of all men through natural law. Even those who don't have the Bible have access to the law of God. And that means that the magistrate's exercise of authority is itself subject to the rule of law. And, you know, this is a very important principle in the history of Western civilization. It came to be formulated in Western civilization with the signing of the Magna Carta, you know, that made it very clear that the king was under the law. The king was not a law unto himself. And this principle is also fundamental to our nation's constitutional order. Those who serve in the government serve under the Constitution. And because of this, when a magistrate abuses his authority, it is legitimate for the members of the community to challenge him and to hold him accountable to the law. Now, as you know, this is an issue that has arisen in our own nation in the midst of our government's response to this virus. And you've probably heard of, you know, specific instances of this coming up. You may have heard about what happened in Michigan recently. The citizens of Michigan recently succeeded in having their governor's draconian emergency orders struck down in court. At least that's the last I heard. I don't know. I think it was being appealed. I don't know if it'll be overturned or not, but there was an initial success there. And then I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, there's a similar effort being made in a lawsuit brought against the city of Washington, D.C. by Capitol Hill Baptist Church over that city's ongoing prohibition of public worship. And so we can think of specific examples. You're probably aware of John MacArthur out in California, a similar kind of a very draconian kinds of orders that are being made there. And that response that MacArthur and his church has taken. I think there's a more general point for us to consider here. And I would contend that it is reasonable to ask, at least to ask, whether the state is abusing its authority by continuing to invoke emergency powers in this situation. We've been under emergency powers for 7 months. And I think it's legitimate to ask the question, is the state abusing its authority? Now, when that first happened 7 months ago, you know, yes, there were a lot of uncertainties, but we know a lot more now. You know, and even the CDC just recently has said that, look, for those under the age of 70, if you get the virus, your chance of surviving it is well over 99%. Well over 99%. That's from the CDC. And the younger you are, the higher that percentage is. What about those over 70? What's your chance of survival? Is it only 30%? 20%? No. Guess what? It's 95%. If you're over 70, if you get this virus, if you get infected by it. This is, again, I'm not making this up. This is from the CDC. I think the question needs to be asked. Is this really a public health emergency? Is it a public health emergency? It's a legitimate question. Maybe you'll come to a different answer than the one that I'm implying here. You can tell I have an answer to it. But it's a legitimate question to ask. And we have a right to ask it. There is nothing wrong with challenging the governing authorities when they impose things that are unjust or that unreasonably suspend basic constitutional rights, or at least infringe upon those basic constitutional rights. It is not rebellious to call the state to account when it acts in a manner that's out of accord with the law to which it is accountable. And really, that is one of the great blessings of being a citizen of this nation. We have the freedom to challenge these kinds of things because we're under a constitution. And that's a wonderful thing. We should be thankful for that. Well, just some concluding thoughts here. You know, many American Christians have a tendency to think of civil government only in terms of gaining control over it, so that we can influence it in the right direction. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with trying to be a good influence in the political sphere. We certainly should try to be a good influence in the political sphere. But what do we do when that doesn't work? What do we do? What should we do if at some point we find ourselves under a magistrate who is strongly opposed to biblical Christianity? What does it look like for the church to continue to exist and bear witness when it's relegated to the margins of culture? Well, you know, we're not left on our own in answering those questions. The New Testament can speak directly to that situation because that was the experience of the first Christians. That was the experience of the first century church. And listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in his first epistle to Timothy. He said, "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now again, Paul wrote those words while he was under the authority of the Roman Empire, the same empire that's described in the book of Revelation as a monstrous beast. And so that makes it clear that our obligations to the civil government don't end if we find ourselves under a government that promotes what is evil and opposes what is good. We do still have an obligation to the government there. And really, the fundamental obligation we have is to pray, according to Paul. Pray for those in positions of power in this world. We should pray that they would maintain order, that they would do their job, that they would uphold justice. That's what they're called to do. And when we see them not doing that, we should be in prayer about that. We should pray that they would not abuse their authority. And as we pray these things, we really do need to remember what Paul says about the main outcome that we're seeking in our prayers. It's very interesting. You know, when he says pray for kings and those in high positions, his goal is very modest here. Very modest. It's not so that we'll get one of our own people in there on the cabinet or something like that. You know, no. What is he looking for? The primary outcome is simply so that we would be able to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And may God help us to keep that perspective as we continue to face the challenges that we're facing in our present context. Amen. Let's pray together.